This morning we're just in for a really great passage of scripture from the Bible. You remember we've been in the book of Revelation, and if you've got your outlines, you should pull them out of your worship guides right now and open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We've been in the book of Revelation for the last couple of weeks, and we find ourselves there again today. Revelation chapter 2, we are going to be starting in at verse 12, but I'll just remind you as we lead in that the very first thing that Jesus Christ said to the church at the church of Ephesus in Revelation 12:1, you remember that he called on the church in Ephesus to love Jesus more than any other thing that exists in all of the church. The highest priority that we ought to have in the church is to love Jesus. Then the second letter that Jesus Christ wrote to the church in Smyrna, Jesus Christ wrote to them that he wanted them to stand firm, even though they were facing severe persecution, even though some of them were going to die in the future. Jesus Christ said, hey, I want you to stand firm. I want you to keep your eyes on me. Be loyal. Fear no one. That's essentially what Jesus Christ said to us last week, was fear no one. Stand firm in the midst of opposition. And now this week, Jesus Christ once again has got a good word for us to the church in Pergamum. I'm going to show you a map right here of the local area that we're talking about. And you'll remember that we started off in Ephesus down there in the left-hand side, a port city. Smyrna, another port city. And now we go straight up to the top, and that is Pergamum, all the way up there at the top. And the first city that we've experienced that is not a port city. So their economy was a little bit more stable, was not driven by shipping and trade as much as the other cities. Pergamum was a city that was actually driven almost entirely by the cult worship which occurred within the boundaries of that city. If you've got your outlines, take a look at letter A. You'll remember that Smyrna from last week considered itself the first in all of Asia. They called, that was the logo or the motto of their city. They called themselves the first in all of Asia because they wanted to be the first in emperor worship. In the city of Smyrna, they had built giant temples to emperors that had died in the past to revere them and to consider them as eternally alive. But Rome, now you've got to remember, this was part of the Roman Empire at this time, and Rome was where all of the laws that were passed in the land, that's where everything happened, in the Roman Senate. And with Caesar back in Rome, despite Smyrna's self-designation as being the first, Rome recognized Pergamum. Pergamum, the city that we're going to look at today, it recognized Pergamum as the primary city. In fact, it designated Pergamum as the official location, the primary city for imperial temple worship. Now, what does that mean? It means that they were the primary location from Rome's perspective in the entire area of Asia Minor that we were looking at before. They were the focal point from Rome's perspective of where the emperor would be worshipped. But something radical happened in Pergamum that had never happened before. You remember last week I read you a short excerpt and put it in your outline, a little excerpt from a governor named Pliny, and he sent a letter to an emperor named Trajan. Trajan was the emperor that was in charge right around the time that the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John. And Trajan had something that no other emperor before him had done, and he had it done in Pergamum and in a couple of other cities. And if you look at letter C at the top of your next page, I want to draw a distinction, a difference. I want to show you the difference between the worship that was going on in Smyrna and the worship that was going on in Pergamum for the emperor. Okay, now we're talking about cult worship. We're talking about a temple or a church, if you will, that was set up to worship the emperor or the political leader. You remember last week I said this would be like us building a temple to Bill Clinton or us building a temple to George W. Bush, okay? It would be like building a temple to the primary leader in the land. That is what was going on. They had deified these leaders. They had decided that God had exalted them so high in their leadership that they were to be worshipped, that they would be eternal, that they were literally gods. So what makes Pergamum's worship any different than any other area? Well, the first part that I already mentioned to you is Rome recognized Pergamum basically as the capital of imperial worship for all of Asia Minor. So that meant a lot of money poured into this city because of the cult worship that was going on there. The temple in Pergamum was also erected to a living Caesar. In other words, this is the first time that a temple is erected not to a Caesar that is dead, like Augustus, but a Caesar who is alive, a Caesar who is living right at that time. In other words, Trajan himself could come and visit a temple that was dedicated to him as God. Trajan, the leader of the Holy Roman Empire, had set himself up as a god and had temples that were built to him. The citizenry of Pergamum worshipped the living emperor as a god. This flew in the face of Christianity. It flew in the face, as I mentioned last week, of Judaism. The difference, though, was since Judaism preceded the Roman Empire, since it was an ancient monotheistic religion, it was allowed to continue. Christianity, on the other hand, had come about more recently because they swore their allegiance, these Christians swore their allegiance to Jesus Christ, someone who had lived during the time period of the Roman Empire. And so that religion was rejected. And those people that followed what at that time was known as the Way were persecuted, even to the point of being martyred. Number two, under letter C, says, whereas in Smyrna, the martyrdom of saints was a future event. You remember that Jesus Christ was telling them, in the future, there are going to be people that are going to be stuck in jail and they are going to die. In Pergamum, it had already happened. In Pergamum, there was a guy named Antipas. And Antipas had been taken to this place that in the book of Revelation is called the throne of Satan. And he had been publicly executed in front of the whole city. I'll get into what some of those areas of worship were. But this Antipas, who is considered the faithful one, someone that was from that city that believed in Jesus Christ, and because of his belief in Jesus Christ, he was dragged out to a cult temple and he was sacrificed in front of everyone. Murder had already occurred here in Pergamum. Unlike the other areas that we take a look at, the hostility in Pergamum was fierce. Why? Because the citizenry was extremely loyal to Rome. It's important to note that they were not just crazed lunatics. They were passionate about their allegiance, their patriotism to Rome. Have you ever seen in our world patriotism or dedication to a country at all costs? A willingness not only to die for principles, but a willingness to die for principles that are just wrong. That is what is going on in Pergamum. They would call it complete commitment to the state, to the Roman state. They would call it patriotism. And it was costing Christians their lives. The other cities of Revelation all experienced opposition from the imperial cult. However, Pergamum, it was the crown. It was the capital city of worship, not to a dead emperor, but to a living emperor. They had changed things. They had turned their worship into a living person and called him God. Now, of course, that would seem ridiculous to us now, but at the time, it was what fueled the economy. It was what fueled everything that went on in the city of Pergamum. You can imagine what it was like to have Christians standing up, followers of the Way, and saying, we don't think you should worship Caesar. We think that you should worship Jesus Christ. That struck at the very core of the values and the patriotism that existed in the city of Pergamum. And the Christians were set up for martyrdom, for persecution, for anger, for hostility. Not only did the imperial cult, of course, exist in... and by the way, I can actually show you. They actually have the ruins of one of these places. Anthony, can you show me the slide that says... Nope, the other one. Sorry. That one. This is Trajan's temple. And if Trajan, the living emperor, if that was what is being referred to as the place where Satan dwells, the seat of Satan, then Antipas was killed right at the base of these Corinthian columns. This is the location of Trajan's temple, the temple that was built to the living Caesar right there in Pergamum. Because Pergamum is a deserted city, we have a lot of great excavation information from that city. In fact, if you look at the other slide that Anthony had up there, this is a hill that is right outside of the city. Actually, the city kind of surrounded this hill. And this was a temple that was built to the Greek god Zeus. There were two Greek gods that were very prominent in Pergamum. This is in addition to worshiping the imperial cult, in other words, worshiping Caesar. In addition to that, there were other prominent cults in the city. And two of those cults were one to Zeus, and the other one, and you'll see it down there, is to Asclepius. And both of these, in the city of Pergamum, both of these cults were worshipped and gigantic idols were built. In fact, the idol to Zeus, which sat at the top of that hill, was 40 feet high. A 40-foot high. And people would go to the base of that hill, and they would climb up it, and step by step, they would pray to Zeus. And at the base of Zeus's legs, his legs, as they were going down, would change into giant serpents. Now, it was pretty popular, still is, to look at Satan, the devil, the enemy, as being a snake. So commentators, people who are experts and write about the book of Revelation, they've said it's possible that the imperial cult was the thing that Jesus Christ is talking about as being the throne of Satan, as being Satan's home. It's possible that Zeus, with these snake legs, was recognized as being the throne of Satan, the seat of Satan. Even that hill that you saw, that temple sitting on, that being the place where Satan sits. And then Asclepius, this other god that was worshipped, he was actually just a gigantic snake. A gigantic 30-foot idol that was just a big, wrapped around, winding snake. And people worshipped him. Now, the reason that they did, and this is funny to me, but they worshipped Asclepius because they felt that there were healing qualities in the snake. Do you remember the bronze serpent that was held up in the Old Testament, where Moses held up the bronze serpent and anyone that looked upon it would be healed? Throughout all Middle Eastern history, in lots of different religions, the snake is held up as having healing qualities. And in the city of Pergamum, Asclepius was held up as being a healing deity and was worshipped as such. If you had a brother or a sister, a mom or a dad or a child that was sick, you would take a sacrifice to Asclepius' temple and you would sacrifice it at the base of this gigantic snake. So there are several possibilities as to what the throne of Satan is. You know what I think? I think it's all of it. I think it is a culture that was driven largely by worshiping things that were other than Jesus Christ. They had filled their world with all kinds of different gods. They had filled their world with so many different gods that it was kind of one of those situations where it was like, hey, you believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe, and we'll be good, okay? The only things that weren't allowed were the things that were not sanctioned by Rome. And Asclepius and Zeus and imperial worship, those were all sanctioned by Rome. But these crazy Christians? No. They were martyred. They were persecuted. So there was tolerance within the culture, but only to a point. Only what Rome said could be tolerated. It's not very much unlike the world that many of us grew up in. A world where tolerance and toleration and accommodation have been raised up even higher than our commitment to Jesus Christ. And amazingly, that was exactly the problem that was beginning to occur in the church right here in Pergamum. Well, Jesus Christ starts with kind of an aggressive stance with Pergamum. He starts by just really really kind of cutting through the crud and telling the church at Pergamum, I've come to say something very important to you. And he communicates that right there in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. He says, to the angel or the leadership of the church in Pergamum, I want you to write this. The one, that's Jesus, we know that from Revelation chapter 1. Jesus, who has the sharp two-edged sword, says this. Now that's just so you know, that's a picture of war. That is a picture of somebody that is coming with a sharp, double-edged broadsword. He is wielding the sword that it says comes from his mouth. In other words, the things that he says can literally wage war amongst the people. In other words, the things that come out of Jesus Christ's mouth could literally kill you and me. He's that powerful. His very words are like a double-edged sword. All he has to do is say something and things will happen. Jesus Christ comes to the church in Pergamum and he says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. We've talked about that a bit. And he compliments them on two different things. First, you hold fast to my name. And two, you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed amongst you where Satan dwells. He actually names the location right where Satan dwells, right in the place where Satan dwells. Antipas, my faithful one, my witness, was killed there. So he compliments them on two things, and I've kind of detailed them for you down on number two. The first compliment to the church was for their holding fast to the name of Jesus Christ. The word picture is one of individuals who are attached firmly to something. In other words, they were holding on so firmly that no one could break their grip from what they were holding to. And in this case, it's Jesus Christ. No matter the opposition, the people did not give up their grip on Jesus. They kept their eyes on him. They would not deny his name in the face of the opposition that they were facing. Imagine that. Imagine being in the midst. Imagine having someone dragged in front of you, in front of the whole city, and killed because of what you believe. And rather than shrinking away from that, rather than kind of just, you know, letting your Christianity go undercover, you know, kind of go CIA on the whole thing, you stand firm. You stand up and you say, no, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. I am not going to step back. I'm going to stand firm. And Jesus Christ compliments them on this. He says, you've held fast. You stood firm. You've not backed away. Even in the midst of opposition. And he gives them a strong compliment for that. And you that have held firm in your families, that will be challenged even this week as you go to Christmas dinner, as you maybe invite people into your home and you have prayer, and other people think that is so ridiculous. This silly religion that you believe in. And you hold firm to the name of Jesus Christ. You are to be complimented for that stance. It may not be easy. There may be great opposition. It may be awkward and ugh. But Jesus Christ says here, I see what you're doing. I see the commitment that's in your hand. And I just want you to know, I think that is a great thing. I think that that's good. He also compliments the church for their commitment to their faith in Jesus Christ, despite the persecution and the public martyrdom of Antipas, even though it could have led to their death, in other words. Even though it could have led to your death, I want to compliment you on your faith. It's been shown on how you stand. The two are connected textually. The two are kind of interdependent on one another. You've stood fast, you've shown faith. You've shown faith, and it's because you stand fast. These things, holding firmly and your faith, are interconnected. And Jesus Christ compliments them strongly, but, big but there in 14. 14, but I have a few things against you. So Jesus Christ, unlike the city in Smyrna, who had experienced opposition, and they never get any critique. They just encouraged to hold firm. Jesus Christ comes to this city in Pergamum, and he says, I've got some things, though, that I need to discuss with you. Now, you remember how he came to him, right? With a sharp, two-edged sword. So this is the part they're listening for. You know, you're not listening for the compliment at that point when he says, I'm coming to you in the figure of a person who has a sharp two-edged sword. You're looking for when he pulls the sword out, and this is when he does it. He says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. What in the world is that? Now, I gave you a geek note at the bottom of the page to kind of give you some background. Oh, darn. To give you some background on who Balaam is. Balaam was a Gentile prophet from the Old Testament. He was employed to prophesy against Israel, and God told him not to. You'll remember Balaam sat on a donkey, and the donkey kept walking off the side of the road and jamming Balaam into a rock. And it was because there was an angel that was going to kill Balaam if he went any further forward. And then God kind of lifted the veil off of Balaam's eyes, and Balaam recognized God is God and I am not. Just because I have insight, I should not be prophesying against God's people, Israel. But and even though we don't have any record in the Old Testament of Balaam prophesying against Israel, we have other parts of the book of Numbers, out of the book of Exodus, where Moses turns and says, the apostasy of the people or the sin of the people is because of what? Balaam's teaching. It's Balaam's input. So there are things that are not recorded that Balaam said and that Balaam did, and those are associated with false teaching and with walking away from their exclusive commitment to God. Now, the important thing to know is this. In the New Testament, following Balaam's teaching was an idiom. An idiom is simply a statement that had significance in that culture that if you took it out of that culture, it wouldn't make any sense. In other words, it's an idiom in our culture to say that something is cool. If you're teaching somebody English and you try to explain to them what cool means, they just think it's a weather thing, you know? It's like the temperature kind of stuff. If you're trying to explain to them why surfing is cool or why that haircut or lack of hair is cool, all right, then they may not fully understand what that word means, because it's an idiom in our culture. It's just an understood. We use a word that it, now, in New Testament culture, to say that somebody followed the teaching of Balaam, that was an idiom. And what it represented was this. It represented they had bought into false teaching, and that false teaching specifically had to do with taking the people away from their exclusive commitment to God. So when it says here in verse 14 that there are some that hold the teaching of Balaam, it didn't mean that they were like Balaamites running around. It didn't mean that they were committed to the teaching that had gone on at the time of Moses that Balaam had presented. It meant they were fitting under a category of teacher that was teaching the people how to kind of take their exclusive religion, their exclusive commitment to Jesus, and they were working other things into it. Other things that were distracting them. Other things that would dilute that faith. Other things that would be added in. See, in the Old Testament, Balaam had taught the people, hey, the other religions that are around you, they're not so bad. You can sacrifice to their idols. You can marry their women. You can do things that those other religions ask you to do. It doesn't affect your walk with God. Well, that's not a bad idea if you're trying to be, you know, I guess, culture sensitive. If you're trying to reach out to other cultures, you know, you take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. But God had said not to do that in the Old Testament. God had specifically told Israel to worship God and God alone. God had specifically told Israel, only make sacrifice to me. I want your loyalty to be to me exclusively. God had told Israel, don't marry outside of this nation. When you marry women that are from other nations, it is going to dilute the nation of Israel. These were all Old Testament teachings that Israel was supposed to be committed to. And Israel ignored them. And what happened? Exactly the destruction that God had predicted. It represented a lack of faithfulness to God to be committed to the teachings of Balaam. And it goes on. It goes on in this passage. It says, some of you hold to the teachings of Balaam. And then it kind of describes Balaam a little bit. He had taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. That was what I just kind of explained. Those were some of the teachings that Balaam had put in front of the people. And then he says a real interesting verse here in verse 15. You also have some who in the same way, in other words, in a consistent style, in the same way of this teaching of Balaam, there are teachers that are amongst you. And now he kind of gives it a modern context. And he says those teachers are teaching the same thing, and they hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Do you remember the Nicolaitans? They were referred to as the hated Nicolaitans in the church of Ephesus 2 weeks ago. The Nicolaitans that Jesus Christ said, you know what? I hate them. And you in the church of Ephesus hate them too. And you have that for you. That is in your favor. That you hate the teachings of the Nicolaitans. We don't fully understand. This is letter D, by the way. Who the Nicolaitans are. We don't fully understand exactly what their teachings were. In fact, the teachings of the Nicolaitans ran out, I think it was around 140, 150 BC. So they quit being significant after that point, which probably means the leaders in these cities, the people that were in these cities that were following Christ, paid close attention, because the Nicolaitans literally fall off the face of the map after about 140 or 150. We don't know exactly what their teachings are because of that, or what their practices were. But here's what we do know. Because their teachings were consistent with Balaam, because their teachings were consistent with that Old Testament heresy, the bottom line here is that they taught Christians how to follow Jesus while tolerating and accommodating the culture that was around them. See, that's what that phrase means, eating things sacrificed to idols and committing acts of immorality. It's accommodating to the pagan culture that you live in. It's accepting the things that are around you and beginning to assimilate them into your own lifestyle while still trying to stay loyal to Jesus Christ. And ultimately what it does is it dilutes our commitment to Jesus, because we, in the name of toleration, we, in the name of accommodation, end up with a watered-down faith in Jesus Christ, one that is not distinctive, one that doesn't look much like Jesus in the Bible, but one that we have convinced ourselves, yeah, this is my faith. Hey, I'm gonna follow Jesus the way I want. You follow Jesus the way you want. And the one who has a sharp two-edged sword that comes from his mouth, literally the Word himself, speaks this to us, that there are some of you that follow this kind of thinking. There are some of you that follow this kind of teaching. And you need to repent. It is wrong. That's the next word that he says. You've got to repent. There's no mishmash in his words. There's no, you need to cut out a few things. He says, you need to repent. Repent literally meant you're going one direction. You need to turn around and go the other direction. You need to walk back towards Jesus Christ and walk away from these things that you're tolerating and that you're accommodating. Now, all of this is great, but it's set in a historical culture that I don't think we understand. Even with the things that I explain and write and study myself, I can't possibly get my head completely into that first century culture. But I do understand the 21st century culture. I do have an idea of the world that you and I live in. And there are some things here that I think are very specific. One of the things in Pergamum that I think transfers for us really well is that they lived in a politically hostile environment. You ever feel like we live in a politically hostile environment? The blue and the red states and all that kind of thing? The just unbelievable amount of anger and energy that is poured into the American political machine. Now, you got to know this about me, and if we get into election years, you'll hear this more and more and more. I am neither a Democrat or a Republican or any other political party in the United States. I am not much committed to any of those categories. I am, however, fully committed, and I pray and hope that you are too, to representing and being a citizen of heaven, of being a Christian, and making sure that whoever you support and whatever you do, are that the things are consistent, the issues are consistent, the person is consistent with the Word of God. Now, some of you feel like that's a ridiculous. That's silly. How in the world could our leaders be consistent with this book? Hey, that's for them to work out. What I know is my first citizenship is with Christ. And that's going to be the way I vote. That's going to be the way I comment. That's going to be the way I think. And that's going to be what molds me. That allows me a certain amount of black and white. I will grant you that. That means that I can take a really black and white stance on things that I believe Scripture is crystal clear on. Why am I commenting on this? Because this is exactly the kind of stuff that was going on in Pergamum. They lived in a hostile political environment where the citizenry was deeply committed to the purposes of Rome. And Rome's purposes, sometimes secretly and sometimes publicly, were hostile towards the purposes of Jesus Christ. I wonder if it is more important for us. I don't really wonder. It's just a question I wrote down. You know, a lot of us will associate ourselves with the Republican Party. A lot of us will associate ourselves with the Democratic Party. Maybe you associate yourself with the Green Party or whatever. Whatever party is out there. There's a lot of them. And I wonder, is that really what Jesus Christ is calling us to do? I think from these verses, from this chapter, from this letter, that what Jesus Christ is calling us to do is to show our citizenship and our commitment to heaven, not to the culture, not to accommodate the system that we live in, but to rise above that and make sure that our eyes are repented from that whole system that we find ourselves in, and that our eyes and our commitment is on Jesus Christ. How does this work itself out in our culture? This is where I feel like it challenges us the most, where our culture presses in on us so much that it begins to dilute our commitment to Jesus Christ. I believe that the Bible calls on us to have a deep and abiding knowledge in God's Word. In God's Word. In other words, that will require you and I to spend significant amounts of time studying and understanding the Word of God. It is the truth. It is literally the very words of God spoken to you and to me. And the Bible says that if we want to avoid sin, if we want to live righteously, if we want to walk with God, then we are to listen to His voice, we are to respond to what His will is, and all of it is described right here in the Bible. But there are many things in our culture that squeeze in, aren't there? I wrote down a few that squeeze in on my life. Sports. Sports is a big one for me. Sports manifests itself in a lot of different ways for me. I like watching sports. I'll watch any sport. I'll watch Italian bocce ball if it's on television. It doesn't matter. When, you know, my wife and I didn't have a cable or satellite or anything for the first 7 years of our marriage. We had no hookup to anything. All I could get was, like, you know, snowy news stations and that kind of thing. And so we had Zippo. And that actually probably got us through the first 7 years of marriage, by the way. But I would go on trips with the youth group, and I would be in, you know, we'd go into hotel rooms where all the guys are staying together. My wife would be staying with the gals, I'd be staying with the guys, and I'd stay up till 2-3 in the morning watching Australian rules football on television. I'd be watching, you know, rugby matches from England. I mean, I was a junkie. I love watching sports. It can squeeze in on my life. So much so that I exhaust myself staying up watching sacred things like ESPN Sports Center and things like that. It squeezes out other things in my life when I make the decision to give big chunks of time to sports. Now, don't misinterpret what I'm saying. I'm not saying, okay, if you're going to be a Christian, you can't watch sports. I know some of the ladies in the room are like, oh, we were so close. You know, that's not what I said. What I said was that my abiding in deep knowledge of God's Word needs to be the primary focus in the things that I do and in the things that I do in my life. It's the big rock that fits into my life first. My relationship with God. Listening to Him. Talking to Him. Interacting with Him. See, in Pergamum, they had begun to get bits and pieces of the culture, and they had kind of attached them and said, well, it's okay to have a little bit of worshiping of idols. It's okay to have a little bit of immorality. It's okay to do this and to do that. Just different things out of the culture. It's called syncretism. It's adding things to your faith and then convincing yourself that it's okay. It would be like in a marriage, me convincing my wife, I guess, that it would be okay to have an affair. Now that should run opposite of who you are. It should run opposite of our mindset. That would be okay. Can you imagine if your spouse came to you, or for those of you that are younger than the married crew, or just single and older, those of you that don't have a spouse, if you have a girlfriend or boy, if they came to you and said, you know, would it be okay if I just had another person that I dated? Would it be okay if I just had another couple of people? Would it be okay if I came to Christmas dinner with a couple of other women? Would that be all right with the family? Now you guys are all out there like, that's crazy. Who would ever do? We do the same thing in our relationship with God. When we take the centrality of our commitment to Jesus Christ and we begin to allow other things to squeeze in, and we walk into the throne room with all these different things to God and say, hey, is it okay? And some of us have actually convinced ourselves that it is. It's okay to have a little immorality. It's okay to have a little bit of idol worship. And I don't know how that manifests itself in your life. Maybe it is sports on television. Maybe it's playing sports. I play a lot of golf when I don't go to school. I play a lot of golf, and golfing takes a long time. It takes like 6 hours to actually go from the point of starting to golf to the point of ending golf, you know? It takes a long time. It can really squeeze out a great deal of your life. And see, I have priorities in my life. I wrote this down somewhere in here. I have priorities. My priority of my relationship with God. My priority of my relationship with my wife. My priority of my relationship with my children. And then after that come these other things that I'm talking about. When those other things begin to sneak up into my top three or four, that's when the problem occurs. Has it happened in your life? I'm not done. What about a TV show? What about TV shows that you're committed to? Maybe it could be the morality on that TV show, or it could be just the sheer amount of time that you spend watching that TV show. You know, statistics tell us that Americans spend over 20 hours a week watching TV. 20 hours a week! Now, maybe that's you. And if it is, you need to quit watching so much TV. I mean, that's the bottom line. That's just too much. That's too much TV. I don't know how you have 20 hours a week of television and you get to spend any time with God. That's the issue. The issue is not, it's my personal opinion that you shouldn't watch that much TV. That's not it at all. My personal opinion is that the number one issue in your life needs to be your relationship with Jesus Christ. Your personal time that you spend in the Word, that you listen to God, and that you talk to God. Through prayer, through journaling, whatever it is that you do. This is the primary issue. And the question that the Church of Pergamum begs is, what has gotten in the way? What is it that is getting in the way in your life and in mine that is squeezing God out of His rightful place of having the throne? See, this was a place where it was called the throne of Satan. And God steps in and He says, that's not right. I'm the one that should be on the throne. Is He truly, I don't mean is He in your head on the throne. I'm saying, is He really on the throne in your life? Movies, books. I even wrote down success at school. I can hardly believe this because I graduated high school with like a 1.8 GPA. No joke. I know that doesn't thrill those of you that have high schoolers that are in this room, that I was such a cruddy student, but I was a horrible student, okay? But this is so amazing to me. I freak out about my grades now. You know, I go to school still, I probably always will, and I am now obsessive about success at school. Now, I've seen people that are like this. They generally bother me. But I've gotten a little freakish about my GPA. I've gotten a little nutty about doing well at school. I work really, really hard, and I spend significant amounts of time doing well at school. And sometimes that can become an idol for me. As though I'm going to run around with my GPA on my forehead and say, "See, look, it's finally over 1.8. You know, that kind of thing. Some of you, especially those of you that are younger and are walking through the school thing, know what I'm talking about. Where school becomes a higher priority than God. And I know the tension. I know what it feels like. Are you telling me to sacrifice a grade in order to walk with God? Hey, make sure there is absolutely no confusion on that point at all. Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what I'm talking about. In order to walk with God, it has to be the top priority in our lives that squeeze out these other things, not the other way around. When other priorities are squeezing out God, that is exactly what the problem was in Pergamum. And we cannot allow it to happen in our lives. I wrote down a bunch of other things. Success at sports. I know that's a big issue, especially for those that are a little bit younger. Less of an issue for those of us that are a little bit fatter. But how does it compare to a deep, abiding knowledge of God's Word in your life? And not just a knowledge of the words, but a practice of what is in the book. This is what Jesus Christ comes to Pergamum to talk to them about. He makes clear that tolerance, number four, letter A, by the way, since we're hopping back in that direction. He makes clear that tolerance and accommodation of this pagan culture is absolutely wrong. He calls on the church to repent, to immediately turn from their sin. Or Jesus himself will come and he'll make war with them. You can fear a lot of things, but I would fear that more than any other part of this passage. You do not want to be on the opposite side of whoever is fighting, you know, God. I don't know if I said that completely correctly just now. You do not want to find yourself opposite God in any kind of a fight, ever. If you are fighting God, you are the king of fools or the queen of fools. And some of us this morning, in our foolishness, we're fighting God. You know, and if you told me about it, I would then know. And if I told you about the things in my life that try to squeeze in on my relationship with Jesus Christ, then you would know about my stuff. When we allow things to squeeze out our relationship with Jesus, we are fighting Him. And He says, "I will come and make war with that if you will continue in that way." Don't oppose God, is basically what He's saying. Only an abundant fool would do something like that. It's obvious from the wording that He uses and from the aggressiveness of it that His expectation is that we would repent. He even goes on in verse 17 and says, "Oh, there are rewards. There are rewards for those of you that will repent. There are rewards if you will step away from this kind of a lifestyle." He calls on those who are believers in Him to listen carefully. "He who has an ear, let him hear." And lists two great rewards for the overcomer. Now, you know, the overcomer is mentioned in every passage. And I just want to make sure that you understand that the overcomer is everyone who is saved. Sometimes we kind of make Christianity into a bunch of different levels. Like, you know, there's backslidden Christians. They're down at the bottom of the barrel. They're the ones that can't seem to get it right. And then there's like successful Christians. Those are the people we don't know a whole lot about. And they must be succeeding, right? And then there's like super Christians, like Billy Graham and Chuck Swindoll and, you know, people that probably walk on water but just don't show it to us. And, you know, those kind of things. And those people that are up at the top, they're going to get every reward God can dole out. And the people in the middle, they're going to get a lot of rewards from God. But these people down here at the bottom, they just get admission into heaven. And they're happy with that, frankly, because they're having a hard time keeping it all together. But they don't even fool themselves into thinking that there are rewards. And I would just say that system should just collapse in our minds. That's not a biblical system of things. The Bible says that those that are saved, those that overcome, are all in one single category. So if I am speaking to a person in this room this morning that believes in Jesus Christ, then understand the expectation is not that you won't repent. The expectation is that if your identity, if you're holding firm in the name of Christ, if your identity is in Jesus, you're going to repent because that's the right thing to do. And because of that, this is going to be your reward. I kind of go into that in the geek note at the bottom, just so you know, because this is a big conversation. But I try to give you a little bit more about it down there. But the first reward is to eat the hidden manna. And I'm going to simplify these two rewards really, really quick for us. The first one is to eat the hidden manna. Essentially, in eternity, the Bible says that you and I will not eat food like we do today, but that our sustenance will literally be Jesus Christ. He will be the one that keeps us alive. He said that He was the bread of life. And we will apprehend, I use the word here, that we will assimilate Jesus Christ. He will be the very flesh on our bones. Jesus Christ will sustain us completely in heaven and in eternity. And the second reward, and this one might come, you know, the manna thing at least has an Old Testament reference. You know a little bit about manna, you know, bread that came from heaven that the Israelites ate out in the desert. And then Jesus Christ says, I am the bread of life in the New Testament. And He calls Himself the manna that has come from heaven. And then in the book of Revelation, it says that we will eat the hidden manna, or Jesus Christ will literally sustain us throughout eternity. That actually has got a logical, you know, line of thought. This next one, though, a little weird, all right? It says, to the overcomer, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now that, frankly, just is weird. There's stuff in the book of Revelation that will just strike you as being bizarre. And this is one of those places. There's very little, if any, precedent for this. And so what I'm about to share with you, no joke, hundreds upon thousands of pages have been written about the white stone and the name written on it. You know why? Because nobody knows what it is. And so that just means we can all write whatever we want about it and base it on Old Testament passages and base it on really good thinking, and all we can do is kind of throw out conjecture. If the Bible says that Jesus Christ is going to give those that are His a white stone with a new name written on it, which nobody knows but him who receives it, then chances are, I don't know what's written on it, okay? No joke, I've read so many things that tell you what is written on the stone. And you're like, did you read the verse? It says no one knows. It's right there. And they'll spell it right out what it is. But so here's my poke at it. This is letter D, last point on your outline. The color white in the Bible does refer to these things: purity, glory, and victory. There was, in the culture in Pergamum, when they would have trials, if a person was declared innocent or vindicated from the crime that they were accused of, the jury would put out a white stone in front of them. If they were guilty, they would put out a black stone. So there could be, theoretically, there could be, you know, a communication of innocence. The only time that God really writes on stone in the Bible, as you might recall, is what? The Ten Commandments. So it also could be a communication of His will on white, on a white stone, communicating pure will or the pure will of God. It's possible, okay? It could be a reference to acquittal, even to God's will. It's possible that it's a picture of a perfectly pure relationship with Jesus, whose name is written on his followers. That's going to come later in the book of Revelation, that the very name of Jesus, it'll come in one of the later letters, that the very name of Jesus is going to be written on his followers, and that his name is only known by those that follow him. So there is a chance, I suppose, that the name that gets that is on everybody's stone is the same. And it's the name of Jesus. I doubt, like people will theorize, it's like, you know, Jesus Christ is going to rename you. Like instead of Chris, I'm going to be Joe or something like that. That just has so little background in Scripture or significance, that's probably not the answer. It would probably have to be something that connects to the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Because this passage is about people who've tried to overwrite the name of Jesus with other things. So there's a communication here that has something to do with purity. Something to do with Jesus' name being indelibly written on them forever. So while we don't know exactly what this white stone is all about, the great thing is, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, someday Jesus Christ will lean forward to you and he will hand you a white stone with a name written on the other side that only you know and only he knows. This is not some bizarro theory. He promises it to those that believe in him and that will overcome. What is the bottom line? What is the bottom line that we need to walk out the door with this morning? It's simply this. The church of Ephesus, he says, love me more than anything else. To the church in Smyrna, he says, stand firm in the face of opposition. To the church in Pergamum, and to us this morning, he says, don't accommodate this culture in your faith. In other words, is there anything that has snuck its way into your life that is diluting or watering down your relationship with Jesus Christ? At the end of the day, at the end of reading through that passage to Pergamum, at the end of understanding the culture and all of the context and all of what Jesus Christ has to say, that he'll make war with those that oppose him, at the end of all of that, you've got to ask yourself the question, are there things in my life that are watering down my relationship with Jesus? I'm going to pray right now. Unfortunately, I can't seem to finish on time, so we're going to not have a last song to really kind of process this and think about it. But I would just beg you right now, as I pray, that you would pray also. And that if you know of something, if there's something that God has revealed to you over the course of this morning that is blocking your relationship with him, that you would repent of it right here and right now. And that you would walk with him in total purity, with nothing blocking your relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. God, we come to you this morning, and we, God, these have just been scathing words on my soul this past week, as you separate the things in my life and ask me to evaluate what they're really all about. And God, like my relationship with my wife and my kids, I have to make decisions and I have to evaluate what is the most important thing. And God, oftentimes I choose against you and you don't yell, you don't scream, you don't just walk away. God, you just stand there and you're consistent. And God, honestly, I've taken advantage of that. God, you want more from your people. You want them to hold firmly to your name. And you want them to be faithful. Not only the opposition that is from the outside, but God, the opposition that comes from my own heart. this morning, Father, as we lit that candle of peace, I just wonder, God, if you would bring more peace to our hearts today. If you would give us a commitment and a walk with you that is less complicated and has more simple solidarity with you than ever before. Fill our hearts, God, with the passion that you brought to your church. Father, now Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, God, we pray that you just keep bringing it to us. We want to be the church that you have designed. And to do that, God, we don't want to accommodate this culture. We love you, Lord. Be at work in our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ.